Let us open our Bibles this afternoon and turn together to the Gospel of John, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, reading two portions in the same chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 32 and then on through 46 and then pick up at 59. This is an account that took place after the feeding of the 5,000, that miraculous demonstration of Jesus' power. And some people were following him. He exhorted them in verse 27 not to labor for the bread that perishes. And they asked him to do a sign for them, arguing that Moses provided bread in the wilderness. We pick it up at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And then he continues to speak to them of everlasting life and of the bread of life. And we pick it up at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given him unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Our text portion is from this scripture reading in verse 67 in particular. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Congregation, 2 weeks ago we had the opportunity in Vineland to have our first worship service, at least to some degree, back to normal. And as we came out of church, we were mentioning to each other how good it was to be back in church. And I thought it quite noteworthy that people were saying that this was to be described as being back in church. Well, we all have to admit that being in the building together in one place is really the way it ought to be. May the Lord grant the increase of this. But did you know that actually many pastors and elders are beginning to worry about what it's going to look like after the pandemic? You might almost say this is such a paradigm shift moment that we could say, well, there's BP before pandemic and AP after pandemic. You wonder what kind of life we will have after this all finishes off, if it will at all. Well, before the pandemic, actually, when it comes to church attendance, the statistics were bad enough, because we are told by certain statistic organizations who are studying the trends in Christianity that every Sunday, this is before the pandemic, every Sunday in North America, 150 churches are having their last service. So every week, 150 churches are closing their doors. That's not even counting the demise or the closing off of church plants. This is instituted churches, 150, every Lord's Day. In the time period from the 1930s to the 1960s, about 75% of Americans were attending church. Maybe it was a little less in Canada. But lately, if we take the figures that are being gathered by organizations like the Barna Group and the Pew Charity Trust, that we are hearing that even before the pandemic, 2018, the statistics are 41% of Americans are attending church at least once a week. The statistics in Europe, Western Europe, are not any better. In the Netherlands, the once a church attenders is down to maybe 16% of the population. In Canada, in 2013, it was down to 15% of the population attending church once. What will it be afterward? Well, there are some who are doing some studies on it. The Barna Group predicts that after the pandemic, there will be an additional 20% reduction in church attendance, 20% less again. Others are wondering how religious connecting, as they call it, will take place. Some predict that it will there will be this shift to connecting in smaller groups, which would be have real consequences on the whole megachurch movement. And others will be connecting religiously much like they're doing now, and that is virtually. Those are sad predictions, reasons for pastors and elders to begin to worry about the future of the church. Well, who knows? God is the one who directs his church. Let us hope and pray that our churches will be exceptions to those predictions, that there will be a high level of commitment to church life. We surely don't have to worry that God is not going to have his church. After all, Jesus did promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, that there will be a progressing of his church gathering work throughout the course of history, whether in one place or the other. There may be a shifting of the emphasis of his Spirit's work from one country to the other, or from one hemisphere of the world to the other. Maybe the movement of the Spirit is going to be south, to South America and Africa, south of the Sahara. These are the areas where the greatest church growth is taking place, apparently. Furthermore, we do believe that there is no such thing as the falling away of the elect. We do believe in the preservation of the saints. The canons of Dort in the fifth head do teach us that the Lord will preserve his people, and that they will persevere in faith. Then again, when it comes to the limited knowledge of the elders and deacons, we don't know. We hope the Lord will indeed make the calling and election of his people sure and confirm that in their hearts. But we do know also from Scripture that there is such a thing as the falling away of church attendance, and that there is such a thing as the falling away of those who previously confessed faith in Christ, that there is such a thing as those, according to Hebrews 6, who have tasted of the good word of God and of the power of heaven, that they fall away again, and it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. There is that kind of falling away, and something to take note of, whatever kind of temptations are taking place in the broader context. And it is alarming if there will be a great exodus, even more so, from the Church of Christ. Because as our Belgic Confession does teach us in Article 28, outside of the Church there is no salvation. Maybe that requires a little more study if you aren't acquainted with that teaching of our confession. But look at the example of Jesus here in John 6, and we see here, in a sense, an example of a falling away. After all, Jesus, in the previous portion of John 6, had performed a marvelous miracle. There had been such a gathering of people together that there were as many as 5,000 men who were being fed by Jesus, breaking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they gathered back 12 fishing baskets full of leftovers. What a marvelous miracle. And they were ready to make him king, but Jesus' time was not for that sort of thing. And so he went and prayed in the mountain, and his disciples went across the sea, the Sea of Galilee. But there was such a high interest in the ministry of Jesus on account of that breaking of bread and the feeding of the 5,000, that as the disciples went with their boat from the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee over to the northwest shore where Capernaum was, that they followed, and many of them were probably present when, you might say, he had the post-communion sermon. Well, it wasn't really a communion, but he spoke in his conversation with them about communing with him. And we read that this took place in according to verse 59, in a synagogue in Capernaum. That's where this Bread of Life sermon took place. And he used the fact that they followed him as a tie-in point. And we see at the beginning of that passage that we read that they were in conversation about bread. And they were asking Jesus to show them a sign. And they wanted again to have bread. He said to them, "Labor not, for the bread which perishes." Well, this was the climax of his ministry, and yet what we read here in verse 66 is shocking, isn't it? When you think of this mega congregation that was following Jesus, these 5,000 men, and Matthew tells us, besides that, there were women and children. So we can guess that there may have been as many as 10,000 people who were in that large crowd. But from there, it went downhill. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. From that time. Why? What did Jesus do wrong? Did he make some kind of mistake in the art of evangelism? Jesus does not make mistakes. He is in full control of this whole situation. He does everything right. Well, there was a turning point. Indeed, there was. The population of his followers went downhill. Less and less people followed him. A great crowd abandoned him at this point. And until there was such a crowd around his trial that they shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." From that time? What was it about that time? Well, we read in John 7, verse 43, something that could well be also said, he, there was a division among the people because of him. They were offended, I guess. Well, yes, they were. We could also apply what we read in Matthew 13, verse 57, and they were offended in him. Yes, people are offended at Jesus. It's probably the most critical offense in all the history of the gospel. People are offended about all kinds of things. You know, they get offended about the color of the carpet. They get offended about the lighting, about the temperature in the building. They get offended about all kinds of things. But now the question is, this is the most important question. Are you offended in him? If there's going to be a division in the church, is it going to be a division about him? That's something that really matters. From that time, they stopped following him and walked with him no more. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks, "Will you also go away?" Let's focus on this question here. We'll look at it as a testing question. Secondly, we'll look at the believing answer it received. And then thirdly, at a solemn warning. Now, first of all, there was this testing question. Actually, there was testing going on before that. Testing preaching. You know, preaching is the best test of a true church. It is the main means of grace. The primary means of grace is the preaching that takes place in a church. So you can test a church's orthodoxy by the biblical faithfulness of the preaching, faithful to the scripture, faithful to God, and faithful to your heart. But it's not only so that the members can test the truthfulness of the church in its administration, but preaching tests the congregation. And Jesus was doing just that. It'd be a good thing to go home and read through the whole of John 6 and see how this escalates the offensiveness of Jesus' preaching. He pulled no punches. In fact, when the sword of the word started to bruise, he made it cut, and when it cut, he thrust it deeper. Because the sword of the word will divide bone and marrow, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, first of all, about his preaching, what was offensive was that he switched his ministry from the miracle that administered to their physical desires for bread to an emphasis in his ministry, his preaching, that emphasized the spiritual needs of the people. His preaching focused on the spiritual needs of the people. It always did. But you see, people get offended here in the ministry of Jesus. When he says to them, "Don't follow me for the bread that perishes, but follow me for the bread that is unto everlasting life." And they begin to ask about that bread. And he tells them that the bread that he is willing to give is a bread that when they eat of it, they will never be hungry again. When they drink, when they believe in him, they will never thirst again. And they say, "Give us this bread evermore." But when he made it clear that this was about a spiritual bread, this wasn't something to fill their bellies, then they lost interest. You see, they wanted the Messiah, the Son of Man, who was coming, and there was a great interest after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that maybe this is the Messiah, and indeed then we will make him our king, because if he can do this thing, imagine what he can do for our economy. Imagine what he can do in the case of a pandemic like this. Imagine what he can do for cancer and for all of the problems that we have to do with our bodies and our temporal existence. He will drive the Romans out of town, and we'll have our government back in the hands of the Jewish leadership. They wanted a social gospel, didn't they? They wanted the kind of Messiah who could minister to their physical needs. When he pressed the spiritual matters, they murmured. The Jews murmured at him, we read in 41. They murmured because they said, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread." Well, the second thing about his preaching that was offensive was that they rejected his claim to be the Son of God. And we realize that here in verse 32, he spoke about, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." My Father, grumble, grumble. In verse 42, they say, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" They rejected, they stumbled, they were offended. The literal meaning of offend means to trip over a stick or a stone. That's the literal idea. And so here he teaches about his deity, his being the Son of God. They trip over it in unbelief. His works, his words, everything about him would have confirmed to them that this is the Son of God. No one but God can do these things that he does. And yet they believed not. They rejected his claim to be the Son of God. Thirdly, they stumbled over his pressing the need for an experiential communion with himself. And he put it in terms of eating the bread, which would take place by faith in him. And then he pressed it even further as he is anticipating the benefits of his broken body and his shed blood and communion necessary in the benefits of his crucifixion. And as he is speaking in those terms, he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And if you want to cause a Jew to stumble over something, they surely will stumble over that. The horrendous thought of that, it's just repulsive to the Jew. But instead of sticking around and asking him what he meant to get a little more explanation, they reject it. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can hear this? So they turn their backs. Fourthly, they stumbled over his pressing the sovereignty of grace. He preached to them their total depravity. No man can come to me, he says in verse 44. You cannot come to me unless it's given to you of the Father. You're unable to make the proper choice in this matter. You're unable to come to me. He preached election. Isn't that what he is saying when he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth to me shall come? Isn't that implied when in verse 64 he says to them, but there are some of you that believe not? How did he know that? That some of them were not believing. Is it because of their furrowed brow or because of their grumbling? Well, those were indeed evidences of their unbelief. But it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. From the very beginning of his ministry, he knew that the Father had a particular number of his elect, whom he is giving to the Son. These are the sheep that he speaks of in John 10 also, that the Father has given to him, and he lays down his life for them, particular redemption, or limited atonement sometimes it's called. He is speaking to them of unconditional election, total depravity, particular redemption, and he is talking to them about effectual grace. If it is given to you of my Father, then all who are given to me of the Father, then as he works in you to will and do, you will come to me. Effectual grace. You know, people still stumble over the doctrines of sovereign grace. If you have come to the Lord in some other way and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the discovery to your own mind and conscience of the implications of sovereign grace will cause you to be so humbled before the Lord that you would almost say it's like being converted again. To know that it's grace and nothing but grace that saves. But some stumble over these aspects of Jesus' ministry as he presses the spiritual character of the kingdom and the needs of our souls, as he presses his deity as the Son of God, as he presses the necessity of a living faith and union to him for the sake of his broken body and shed blood, as he presses the truths of sovereign grace, some people so stumble at it that they say, "No, I don't like this kind of preaching," and they go away. Jesus turned to his disciples, the ones who had nodded their head when Peter the first time said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and they confessed that too. The ones who had gone out with Jesus and in his name had cast out demons and preached the gospel and done many wonderful things, these 12. And he asked them, "Will you also go away?" And congregation, Jesus is asking that question of us. When things get tough, when things cause you to stumble, when they're hard to understand, when it gets a little bit offensive, when there is a bit of a division among you, is it because of him? Will you also go away? How dangerous it is. Jesus spoke in parables many times and the disciples didn't understand. But what did they do? They came afterward and they asked him what the parable of the sower meant. And so he explained it to them. They didn't go away at that time. They came to him. You see, there are these things that happen in the preaching or in the administration of the sacraments or in discipline in the church, or for that matter, a pandemic like this. And don't forget, Jesus was in perfect, complete control of this event in John 6. He is the one who said before he went to heaven, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He is at the controls of history during the pandemic. What is Jesus doing? He is purifying his church, for one. He is purifying believers so that they come to realize not to follow Jesus for the bread that perishes, but to keep their focus on that which is unto eternal life. Are you living for the main things? He is purifying his church in the sense that he is causing a sifting to take place, and there will be those who are so affected by the winds of change that they leave the church. And a horrifying thing to think about. But he is also attracting others. We heard at a combined consistory meeting just recently that one of the pastors said, by way of something positive, which is important at some of these meetings, isn't it, to hear something positive. We had a couple with their children come right off the street and just walk right into church and begin attending, and they're still attending. They were asked, "Why did you come?" Well, during all this, we began to think, we have no church background at all, but we began to think there must be something more. The Lord is shaking the population around us. And maybe they will come from the east and west and north and south, and the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Jesus is purging his church while he gathers others. He is also calling lost sheep back home, and the Father will welcome them. He is bringing back prodigal sons. Jesus is at work. But the testing question for us is, will you go further away from him? Or will it draw you closer to him? In congregation, when we think of these things, then we might wonder, well, you know, there are things to be offended about in church life. You know, I'm a man with clay feet, and I'm sure many people who have been around me long enough that realize that sometimes I blunder, I say things I shouldn't be saying, or I do things. If you want to know a little more, you can talk to my wife as far as how human I am. But I hope that if we are offending someone, that you come and give us the opportunity to apologize to you if we've offended you. Don't go away. Come closer. Struggles, when they're resolved in a Christian way, bind hearts even closer. In a marriage, you have that. You have a little argument. You have a little disagreement. I hope you keep it away from your children. Just have this in your bedroom. But it happens. But humble yourself and come closer. It happens in our relationship to the church, too. Someone might say, well, you know, this is causing me to think, and this whole thing about COVID and all these problems and difficulties, and I disagree with this and disagree with that. Well, I'm gone. Where are you going? Are you going away from Jesus? Well, maybe I'll come back sometime. I'll just leave for a time, for a little while, and try some other churches, but is very dangerous if you're going away from faithful preaching. Because the picture here is the picture for 80 to 90% of the cases of those who go away from Orthodox churches, go further and further and further away from Jesus. Read it again. When we see here, verse 66, they walked no more with him. Don't go away. Come closer to Christ. Pray more. Humble yourself. But most of all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called upon to put our trust in men. We're not called upon to put our confidence in princes. We know that the government will stumble in various ways, but we are called to submit. We know that church leaders can make their mistakes too, but they're doing their best. This is unprecedented. This is difficult. But the main thing, what's it doing to your relationship to Jesus? Are you going to go further away from him? Or are you going to do what Peter did? Peter's response, we see here a believing answer. It took a little while to get here, but I'll move a little faster in these points. A believing answer. What does Peter say in answer to Jesus here? Then Simon answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see here the profession of Peter's faith in response to the very same sermon that caused others to stumble. It inflamed his heart with renewed faith in Jesus. Let's look at the marks of that. Well, first of all, notice that Peter speaks about eternal life. Lord Jesus, it's not about the bread. If I need something more to eat, well, I'll maybe go fishing for a little while, but Lord, no, I cannot find anywhere this eternal life. And that's what it's about. Is that what it's about for you? About the eternal things. And secondly, we see here in connection with Peter's faith that he realizes Jesus is the only one. Thou art the Christ. To whom else shall we go? There's no one else who can speak to us about the needs of our soul this way. And that brings us to a third aspect of this faith that we see here, another mark. It's about the words of Jesus. Oh, it's so important that where you are, you recognize that you are hearing the words of Jesus. It's not the words of a preacher, but as you're listening to the words of a sermon via the preacher, listen for Jesus. Because Peter had experienced so often the authority of the Word of God through Jesus. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke with power. Peter could profess that he had experienced the power of the grace of God experientially through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Someone might say, well, you know, if we're dead in sins and trespasses, we can't hear. I mean, we're like Lazarus, dead in the grave. Well, there wasn't much sense, was it, to tell someone who's dead to come out of the grave? It did make sense for Jesus, because Jesus' words produced the life and the hearing, and he that was dead came forth. Ezekiel preached to these dry bones. Can they live? Lord, thou knowest. He didn't dare to commit, yes or no. You're dealing with God's question. And faith comes by hearing, but the marvel of it is that hearing comes by the word. As it comes forth with the power of the Holy Spirit, it opens ears and minds and hearts, so that those who are dead begin to hear. Well, Jesus said in verse 63, flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter could have said amen at that point, because he ties into those words and he says, thou hast the words of eternal life. No one else has those words. And so Peter later made sure that every time he preached the name of Jesus, because there is no other name through whom we must be saved. And preaching his name gives power to the word. And fourthly, we notice here that this strengthened his assurance. Peter had confessed this same thing before. How did he do that? Well, Jesus told him, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's the same thing here. You would not be able to come closer to me and bring out this more mature confession, Peter, unless it was given to you by my Father. Here I see my Father at work again. And Jesus was able to witness this, but also Peter was able to say something further, more than the other time. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. At this point, they're not doing what they did after the calming of the water, when they asked, what manner of man is this? But now he says, we are sure. He comes to a richer assurance of his faith in Jesus, and he says, we. I don't know if he's maybe a little too bold when he says we, but he is speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples. Maybe he's pushing it a bit, and maybe the disciples at times would say, Peter, you know, when you speak up like that, maybe you should just speak for yourself. But This is the plurality of the gathering of faith. And Peter is even evangelistically including the rest of the disciples. He says, we believe. And this is surely what the church does every Sunday when we confess the confession of faith. We say, we believe. You do, don't you? It's a test of your sincerity. We believe. Peter, you seem so certain. And he does come up with this wonderful confession. Peter, you're hearing about all these other people who are offended and who are going away. What about you? Well, he could say at this time, no, I will not be offended. In fact, he did say that when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. He said, no, even though all the world should be offended, Lord, not I. I will go to prison and to death. And Jesus said, no, you are going to deny me before the rooster crows. You will deny me three times, but I will pray for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Oh, Peter, if you would have known how weak you are in yourself. No, let's turn that question to us. Will you also go away? And would you like to say with Peter, if everyone else in this congregation goes away, not me. Careful. You know your own heart? You know the proneness of our heart to sin? That we're also prone, in fact, to hate God and our neighbor, and it's still there even after we have tasted of grace. Wouldn't you rather say, oh, Lord Jesus, pray for me that my faith fails not? And this week when the devil does trip you up and you fall into sin, what are you going to do? Are you going to further listen to him and say, well, you've sinned against the Lord. You've heard preaching all your life and now you've done this sin. You've sinned way too far. You've sinned way too much. There's no forgiveness to you. Will you believe the devil again? He lies you into sin and then he will lie to keep you in it. Would you not rather then join Peter and weep bitterly and turn back to Jesus, who looks so lovingly upon you? Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? There's none on earth that I yet desire. Now, just a final point here. There's this solemn warning. I cannot avoid it because it is here in the same context. Jesus knew who it was who would betray him. And in verse 70 and 71, he says, one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot. I wonder if Judas, when Peter said, we believe, I wonder if Judas also nodded. Judas did join in the self-examining before the supper. Is it I? But in his heart, he was going further and further away. It was becoming more and more evident as Jesus spoke about going to the cross that Jesus was not going to establish an earthly kingdom. And Judas is spoken of in the scripture, and there's this statement about him, Judas was a thief. He was carrying the deacon's bag, we could say. He was carrying the money bag of the disciples, and he was skimming off from it. He loved money more than Jesus. and went off and made a deal with the high priests for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what that is? The price of a slave. He sold Jesus for that. And he sold his soul to the devil. Oh, if someone has been in church and there is the point at which they are being sifted and tested, what a horrible thing to think of. He being one of the 12. And on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the sop and he dipped it in the bitter herbs. They were the bitter herbs that reminded the Jews of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. And oh, how it foreshadows the bitterness of hellish slavery in the grip of Satan. From that, believers are delivered. But he gave it to Judas and said, whatever you're doing, do it quickly. Judas was asked the question, are you going to go away? What do you really want, Judas? And Judas took the sop. The most chilling words are recorded here when we read. He took it and he went out, and it was night. Night forever. No light would ever shine into his soul. And Satan took over. It's an awful thing to think about. Now, some people actually talk about hypocrisy this way, and they say, well, you know, I might as well leave the church. At least I'm not being a hypocrite. Do you think that's a solution, to leave the church in order to appear honest as one who is not yet saved? That's no solution. Don't go away. Stay and pray. Stay and repent. Stay and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who so freely offered to you also today as the one and only Savior. There's no other name under heaven. There is no one else that you can go to. He has the words of eternal life, and there you have to be, where you hear the words of eternal life. Return to him. Turn to him and seek him and call upon him and believe in him. Well, maybe it's too late for me. Maybe I've sinned too much. Did you pick up the other verse, in the other part of verse 37? Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No matter how many sins you have piled up, no matter how heinous those sins, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, but the Lord has saved me in order to demonstrate the infinite power of his grace. And these words of eternal life still call to you when he says, come to me, I will not cast you out. And what a blessing it is, isn't it? If we have come to him, if he has drawn us into communion with this Lord Jesus Christ, because one day the Lord will take us closer to himself in heaven, and then we will be there, and we will be there. Never again will it be possible to go away. We will be with him forever. Amen.